Please turn again in the scriptures to John chapter 13, and this time we'll read verse 12 through 17, and then we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3 and read there some verses as well. So John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12, here's where the Lord Jesus Christ applies the meaning of the foot washing to how his disciples should live. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And then we turn to 1 John chapter 3, reading there verses 14 through 24. 1 John 3, 14 through 24. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. We already used the Apostles' Creed for the Confession of Faith this morning, so this time we turn to the fifth head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, which you can find on page 112 in the back of your Psalter. And we'll read the first three articles of the fifth head of doctrine. One of the themes always of a post-communion sermon is the need to live a holy life. It's very important to know that in addition to that calling, the Lord gives grace and blessings and help. And these articles speak richly of that. And then after scripture reading and confession, let us respond with Psalter 52. Whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin, from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified. For mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till, being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Let us pray. Almighty God, the Holy One, highly exalted, the whole earth full of thy glory, before whom everyone, if wise, trembles. O merciful Father, full of love and tender compassions that fail not, that are new every morning, who has such a loveliness of character that everyone who is wise runs to thee with a childlike confidence and trust and love. We echo the words of the psalmist, I love the Lord, for he has heard my prayers. Because he has inclined his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness, of the life required of those who sit at thy table. Lord, our one request is tonight that we may see Jehovah's beauty and admire it. For that is what makes worship worship. Oh, we need to be, we ask to be corrected, commanded, sent, taught. But most of all, we desire thee. For with even the best and most practical instruction, without beholding Jehovah's beauty to admire it, it loses its power and its claim. In doctrine and information, without the living God at the heart of us, the heart of it interacting with us in a living way, becomes so empty. Lord, it has pleased thee so often to meet with so many of us here in the sanctuary where we have seen thy glory before. And we plead thy promise that when we hear faithful biblical preaching, we hear not a man but Christ who speaks. Christ who is the sermon and the preacher and the redeemer and the storehouse in whom there is treasure enough. We think of the promise, ye are complete in him, spoken of everyone who, by believing in him, makes it visible that they've been engrafted into him. What a mercy to know that, as we're called to live a life, a Christian life in this world, and a life in which Christ lives in us, a lifestyle that's so high, that asks so much more than we are capable as sinful creatures of doing. What a mercy to know that that claim comes after it pleases thee to say, ye are complete in him. So that flowing out of him, it is possible to want to begin anew, to grow in grace, to become otherworldly in this world, to become loving, more faithful, more self-denying, more humble, more diligent, more steadfast, full of the fruits of grace which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Lord, grant those fruits richly to us, that thy name may be glorified and thy kingdom may come. While we long to see that on earth, surrounded by cults and idolatries and false religions and people in bondage to darkness, without light, without God, and without hope in the world, rebels, enemies. How many of us were once exactly the same way? But it pleased thee to reveal thy Son in us and to open our hearts for the gospel. O Lord, and having received that, we long that others who walk in darkness may walk in light among us and all around us. We pray that those who do walk in darkness, who struggle and wrestle and labor, for whom the Lord's Supper is such a painful time of self-reflection and being stuck, Lord, help them. Help them out of the pit. Bring them to the liberty and the joy and the privileges and the blessedness, the sons and daughters of God. Remember those who answered the royal summons by staying seated, which does not please thee, neither does coming carelessly please thee. And Lord, help them to be urgent, to make haste, to embrace Christ while he is near in mercy, while he comes as the lowly one who delights to wash feet. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids. Lord, the fields are white. They are ready for harvest. O Lord of the harvest, send forth more reapers. For there will never be enough until every knee bows and every tongue confesses. that Christ is Lord. Take our men and make them able ministers of the New Testament. We pray for the Puritan Seminary, for the professors there. Give them diligence and love and faithfulness. Sharpen them through the interaction with students, and make our small churches a blessing around the world to people who gather from South America and Asia and the Middle East and India and Africa. Lord, instruct them and help them. Be their teacher. For ministers are made by the Holy Spirit, not by professors. Sharpen them, prune them, make them fruitful. We pray for our homes, that the fragrance of Christ may be seen there and noticed there. That the light of the gospel may influence how we treat each other in our family circles. That it may prune us of anger and selfishness and bitterness. And may produce a sensitive, tender heart that's willing to love others as thou hast loved us. We pray for our mission personnel, sometimes discouraged, sometimes seeing a few steps back and seeing the malice of the evil one who tries to rip down fragile, feeble beginnings. Lord, be too mighty for him and be encouraging to them. Destroy the works of darkness and grant many victories of the light. We pray to confess our sins. Lord, did we so easily wander and stray as we sung again in folly's path? And we need to be admonished. We were admonished. And to his saints, but let them seek no more in folly's path to stray as wandering sheep. Sinning against such love and such humility and such willingness and such fullness as the Savior has. For our sins are not against a theological formula, but against a living person, a gracious God, a suffering Savior, a wrestling Holy Spirit, a tender Father. Show us thy goodness, overwhelm us with the goodness of thy care, that thy love may fortify our hearts against sin and may build barriers and barricades in our thoughts and in our desires against the malice of the evil one. For his power and strength are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But Christ Jesus is more than his equal, and has crushed his head, and will destroy his works. And so, Lord, guard us and guide us. In our feebleness, be our strength. In our moments of doubt and discouragement, be our song. In our moments of weariness, be our hope. In our moments of dullness, come, Holy Spirit, and enliven us. And take our heartstrings and pluck them like an artist plays a harp, that sweet music to thy glory may flow towards thee and one another. And so we may live full of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. And that his love may be poured out into our hearts and overwhelm us. Also tonight, so that we will willingly take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow the Savior, and with uplifted head expect him to come from heaven with crowns, with perfect salvation, with all things made new, with the remarkable blessing, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord. So help us and fill us tonight for thy glory's sake. For Jesus' sake. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 328. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Jesus Christ is not just the Savior, but he is also our example. That means he doesn't just pay your debts in the presence of God, but he also wants you to be like him. He wants to squeeze your life into the mold of his life. Children, you understand this. In the summer, you can go to the beach, maybe to Park Lake with your parents for a picnic supper, and you take your sand toys that you use to make sand castles, and you take the wet sand and you pack it into that shape, whether it's a sea star or something else, and when you flip it over, you can see that picture pressed into that sand. Or another example, he wants to stamp his image and likeness on you. Perhaps you've been to a mint before where they make coins. It's a very interesting thing because in some of these mints they have a coin press that is a visitor. You can drop a token in and then you can watch the press come down and stamp a blank disc of metal so that it has the face of the president or queen or whoever it is. And that is what the Lord Jesus is out to do in his work of salvation. He comes not only to cleanse his people from the dirt of sin and the stain of sin, but he comes to stamp his image in us and to mold us so that we will look like him, act like him, and think like him. He calls us to imitate him. Now, it's important to realize that those two things in this text go together. The cleansing and the imitation of his example. First comes the cleansing and then the imitation. And if you reverse the order of these two things, you get into a real mess and into spiritual darkness. Because then you don't have the gospel anymore. You have a religion of self-help and self-effort. And you're on a spiritual treadmill, always running. And you can run faster and faster, but not getting anywhere. You end up with liberal theology where Jesus is only a good teacher and only a good example in the end. But who can ever live up to his example if he doesn't first save you and cleanse you? How are you going to be like him? For it's the power of the cleansing he gives through his Holy Spirit that begins to turn your life around and that begins to press your life into that mold. And keep that in the back of your mind as you hear the message this evening. We will focus very much on the command of the text to seek Christ as your example to imitate. But don't forget that the first sermon from out of this text was about his cleansing work and the grace of his cross. You can put this all in proper perspective by remembering the words of 1 John 3:23 that were read to you earlier. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That's the secret of following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. First and continually believe in him as Savior, and then love as he commands, from strength given by every act of renewed confidence in him. Our theme then is this: the Lord Jesus applies the foot washing to how his disciples should live. In the first place, he points to it as an example for them to imitate. Then he warns of the urgency of following his example. And lastly, he promises blessings for those who do as he did. Text takes us back to the upper room. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is on his knees, wearing only his underwear and a towel wrapped around his waist, so that the loose end can dry the feet of his disciples. And after Peter's protest, no one has said a word, and there they sit, with bowed heads, as one by one he washes their feet and dries them. And then he goes and takes the towel in the basin, and he lays them aside, and he puts on his clothes again. And he sits down at his place at the head of the table as the master of the feast. And with authority, he takes the lead in the conversation that follows. For his humbling of himself doesn't take away in any way from who he is as Lord of all. And then he opens his mouth to speak to his disciples about what he has done. They will not understand fully until later, but that does not stop him from instructing them now. And so he opens his mouth and he says to them, "Shame on you. You should have washed each other's feet instead of waiting for me." No, that's obvious to all of them already. Simply the fact that he was on his knees as a slave is a rebuke they will never forget. The Lord Jesus no longer needs to rebuke them. And he's not satisfied just with pointing out what was wrong. It's as if he said, "The past is bad enough. We shall say nothing further about that. You are cleansed. In the future, copy my example." And to emphasize again how he has humbled himself to serve them, he reminds them of his relationship to them in verse 13. You call me Master and Lord. You do well, for so I am. If I, as your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. You realize what these words mean if you remember who Jesus is. The Father has given all things into his hands. He's the Lord of the universe, and yet he does not consider it to be beneath himself to lovingly and selflessly serve others, even when they're acting most obnoxious, unloving, and undeserving. You see, that's exactly what the disciples were when Jesus washed their feet. Luke 22 says, before this supper, they're debating who's the greatest, who's going to sit on the most important positions of glory and honor in the kingdom of Christ. That's a debate they had more often in those weeks. And Jesus says, that's the kind of argument you find in the world. That's what you find in the corridors of power, in government offices, and at work. These debates about who's right and who's going to win and who's going to be the most important. But it should never happen, he says, among my disciples. To use the words of a children's song I learned at my mother's knees, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to take the lowest place, to put aside your pride and your selfishness, and to serve others with humility and lowliness of heart. I have given you an example, Jesus says, that you should do as I have done. And the idea here is not to institute a new sacrament or ritual and to think that if you physically wash someone's feet, then you've satisfied what he's asking for here. No, he's asking for something that's, he uses a symbolic action to refer to all of life. Wash each other's feet. Serve each other in humble love. And that command becomes all the more far-reaching when you realize that this foot washing was actually a symbol of the cross itself. For the cross was the ultimate act by which the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and laid down his life for your sake. And he says, let that same mindset be in you. Oh, do you realize what a very practical and down-to-earth commandment we receive from the hands of our Lord tonight? He says, in every relationship, in every moment, wherever you are, with whoever you are, look for opportunities to serve them. It doesn't mean that you have to do everything people tell you to do. In fact, this text isn't about asking people asking you, but about you serving them without being asked. And it also doesn't mean that people can act as if they own you. They don't. Christ does. But he, as your Lord and Master, says, do to others what I have done to you. Don't miss a single opportunity for acts of kindness and mercy. Has he not provided you with an unforgettable example? You know what a teenager sometimes says to his father, sometimes unfairly, when being rebuked for something, he'll say, but you don't do it either. And if you talk the talk and don't walk the walk, it's your walk and not your talk that your children will follow. No one can say this to Jesus Christ. He talked the talk and he walked the walk. And he says, now go and do for others what I have done for you. Lay down your life for them. I've given you the power of my example. There are 1,001 opportunities for you to do this if you pay attention. And if you don't see them, then the reason is that you don't see past the end of your own nose. It starts right in the middle of family life, doesn't it? As you walk out the door in the morning, your wife hands you the garbage bag and she says, can you put it by the road? And you say, sure, honey, anything else? And you come home at the end of a long day in the office to find the kids screaming, the phone ringing, the dog barking, supper boiling over on the stove. And instead of sitting down to your lazy boy and grabbing your magazine or your iPad, you lend a hand. I remember once in the summer that I was engaged to be married myself, I asked another one of my colleagues who was already married, I said, give me some tips on how to be a good husband. And he said this, marriage will open your eyes to how selfish you are. There's always room to be more of a servant. Ladies, you can apply this to your own life. It has something to say how you stand behind the sink or the ironing board or busy with the hustle and the bustle of the seemingly mundane, the seemingly servile. Especially in our world filled with trashy women's magazines, which are trying to convince you, sometimes even from Christian publishers, that as a wife and a mother, you need to put your own needs first and develop yourself and clear space for yourself and meet your needs and only then think about others and serve them. Something to say about how you and I go to work tomorrow. You live in a dog-eat-dog world where society believes in the survival of the fittest and where the ladder of success is to be climbed over the backs of others. And the goal is to have others serve you instead of you serving them. But Jesus says, learn to be the servant of all. Nothing very glamorous about this, you say. But then there was nothing very glamorous about the cross which he dragged up a heavy hill on your behalf either, is there? And if you're a Christian, you should stand out in the world because of your selfless willingness to serve, to do the things that everyone else complains about. What are you like at work? The Apostle Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Be clothed with humility. Do you think he could write those words without remembering seeing his master take off his garments and wrap a towel around his face and wash his feet? Do others see you and say, there is someone clothed with humility, with love for others, with a willingness to sacrifice, to spend themselves for others? That's how you ought to be as servants of your master. Is it not? Shining lights, in which Christ, the light of the world, shines in and through you. Is application to how you live in church? Do you find ways to serve? There's no room for pride in a church, none at all. Any pride you might feel because you have more money, rank, position, education, success, intelligence, whatever it may be compared to your neighbor, is heartily condemned in this passage. Whoever shrinks back from doing little and big acts of kindness to others has not yet understood the gospel. The kind of pride that leads you to avoid someone because they don't have the right social skills and they don't dress trendy and they're not easy to be around with or to interact with is totally out of place. It's not the same spirit the Lord Jesus showed when he washed the feet of selfish, obnoxious, rude, squabbling disciples. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. There are 1,001 opportunities you have for this in your daily routine. You don't have to go out of your way to look for them. They'll find you if you're keeping your eyes open. You walk out of the grocery store and you hear a man with a shocked voice on his cell phone. It'll take you an hour to get here to jumpstart my car. You tap him on the shoulders and you say, I've got cables. Let's give it a start. Flight attendants once told this remarkable story. She saw a small child between two adults in a plane, and the child got sick and started throwing up. And one of the women helped the child and held the bag that they have in the seat in front of you and got some wet paper towels and wiped her off. Of course, she didn't look so good or smell so good by the time the flight was done. And as these three people walked out, the flight attendant said to this woman, I hope your little girl gets better. And the woman said, it's not my little girl. I've never met this girl before. I just was sitting next to her. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Go and do likewise. Do what you can to promote the comfort and happiness of someone else. Even if you have to deny yourself and die to yourself. Yeah, but you say, what about that really obnoxious person who's putting me down and who goes out of his or her way to cause trouble and to be obnoxious and to be rude? Oh, really? Look at again at the passage. The Lord Jesus washes the feet of sinful, squabbling, proud disciples who would all turn their back on Him and run. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, knowing that Judas would betray Him that very night. Any excuse and complaint you have about someone else is destroyed when you see the Lord of glory on His knees, washing the feet of Judas Iscariot. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. It doesn't matter what they've said to you. Serve them in humble love whenever you see an opportunity. And that will do 100 times as much good as a lecture or a dirty look. But there's actually a reason closer to home why you should be willing to humbly serve others. The Lord Jesus left all the glory of heaven behind and humbled Himself to be a servant, to go to the cross. And He did that while you were a sinner, condemned, unlovely, unclean. He did that while you were His enemy. He did that to wash you completely clean of heart. You are where you are if you know the Lord, only because the Lord despised the shame of the cross for your sake. Can you not then humbly serve and love others, even if they've sinned against you and made themselves, humanly speaking, your enemies? You see, when you realize that you live in the presence of God totally and only because of the grace and life and death of Jesus Christ, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for selfishness. You know the familiar words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. If you've experienced grace, if the Holy Spirit cleanses your heart, you want to be like God. You want to become a servant. That's the test of Christian character, isn't it? Humility, self-denial, service. In that sense, it's also a warning to us, and that's our second point. Jesus warns of the urgency of following His example. In verses 16 and 17, He emphasizes the importance of being a doer, not just a hearer, by beginning with a very well-known word, verily, verily, literally, amen, amen, this is true. The servant is not greater than his Lord, and he that is sent not greater than the one who sent. Since your master was willing to be counted the least, you also, as his servant, must be willing to have the name the least. Otherwise, you're not a servant of this master. And if you take a concordance when you go home, you'll discover that Jesus only says this, verily, verily, when something unusually important needs to be emphasized and underlined and put in bold print with asterisks. Why does He underscore this? Because He knows our hearts. He knows that there is still sin lurking there, that the roots of pride and selfishness are always sending forth new flowers and putrid fruits. Therefore, He wants you to remember who you are in relationship to Him. And every time you feel pride and selfishness, you are out of place. Verily, verily, a servant is not greater than his master. But there's a second reason. He urgently warns us about the importance of following His example. You see it in verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The word happy should be translated here, blessed. The Lord Jesus is saying, you can only enjoy the blessings of salvation if you do what I commanded you. If your religion goes deeper than just information, then it begins to impact how you live. Notice what this means. Doctrinal knowledge without practical love and humble service are worthless before God. To use the words of James, being a hearer and not a doer is spiritual deception. It's only when what you know begins to change how you live that you are a disciple of the Lord. Take that warning to heart. Nothing's more common than for people to say about teaching of Scripture or about something God commands, I know it, I know it. Only to walk away and not do it. And you actually flatter yourself that there's somehow something praiseworthy in the fact that you know it, even when it doesn't bear fruit in your character, heart, and life. And yet the opposite is true. To know what we ought to believe and do, and yet to be unchanged by that knowledge, only adds to your guilt in the sight of God. To know that Christians should be humble and loving, and to remain proud and selfish and careless, exposes you to the rebuke of James 4, to him that knows to do good and does not do it. That is sin. Do you do what you hear? Will you do so after sitting at or seeing the table of the Lord today? We all condemn Peter's words when Jesus came to wash his feet. He wouldn't submit it for a moment to the will of God. He said, "No, Lord, never." But be careful that you and I aren't guilty of something worse. For Peter said no at first and then quickly submitted and repented. It's far too easy for you and me to say we will submit, and then your actions remain disobedient and obstinate. You might not use Peter's words, of course, but you can act them out, and that's something Peter even didn't there. What's more worthy of rebuke, to say no and then repent and do it, or to say yes and then to forget? See, there's a kind of piety that says amen to the strictest demands of discipleship without even lifting a finger to do it, which can be have a critical spirit towards others. And say, "Well, I don't think you should be at the table, and I don't think you're converted, because converted person should do," and then comes the very highest standards of the highest and most mature children of God, and yet your own life doesn't display these things, and you don't see anything wrong with. You feel this sense of righteous appropriateness as you look at someone else. That kind of piety is a lie. If the general pattern of your life is only to hear and not to begin to learn to do, that is empty, useless piety. Isn't that the lesson we should learn from watching Judas have his feet washed? He knew so much. He heard powerful sermons. He saw amazing miracles. He was sent out by Jesus to teach. He did miracles himself. But it didn't change what he was deep in his heart. Ryle has this striking remark: doing good is the only sure proof of spiritual life. Knowledge without practice, he says, is the character of the devil. No one knows as much truth as he does, and no one does more evil than he does. The demons know that there's one God and they tremble, but they do not do good. End quote. What about you? What about me? That exhortation must be pressed home, first of all, to those of us who are at the table today. As you go out this week, have the example of the Lord Jesus on your mind. You've heard of his humility. You've seen the proof of it in the bread and in the wine. He says to you, "Now I've given you an example. Do as I have said," and hear his warning that comes with the example. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Not just if you know them. Do we have to hear a note of warning in a post-communion sermon? Well, when did Jesus say this? At the very same night and at the very same meal in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. He must think it appropriate. Yeah, but what about grace, then, someone said? Isn't the Lord's Supper all about grace for undeserving sinners? Yes. And it's precisely because the Lord's Supper is about grace, not just forgiving grace, but life-changing grace, that we must speak this way. You see, as the Holy Spirit cleanses you with the blood of Christ, experiencing that does something to you. It plants the seeds of obedience in you. And you begin to want to, and you pursue what God commands. It's impossible for one who has tasted the grace and mercy of God to remain completely unchanged. And it's this daily experience of the grace of Christ that begins to teach you to be gracious towards others. Knowing the self-giving love of Christ in your own heart makes you want to give lovingly to others, even when they're least deserving of it. There's not a person listening, myself included, who can walk out of here with anything to boast about in yourself. For you all know, I know, there's still pride and selfishness in our hearts. What shall we do then? Oh, how we need the cross every day again. How you need the grace of God every day again. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is this. Jesus Christ knows you. He knows you will daily have to have your feet washed again and be cleansed again. And so confess your sin and ask Him to wash you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There remains a daily fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And as He cleanses you again, go forth in His service, conscious of His grace and mercy. For as His mercy fills your heart, that will be the most powerful motive and the greatest strength of all to do as He commands and to make you loving and humble. A cross-centered, Christ-centered life is the secret to this loving, humble service. It's as you spend time with the Lord that you become like the Lord. That's why He warns the Lord Jesus, as He does, because He knows that a warning like that will drive a child of God to his knees and then put him back on his feet, cleansed again, and longing to follow the example and trying to run in the way of God's commandments. This urgency needs to be pressed also on those who were not at the table today. This command and warning of Christ are the test also of your character. What does that test bring to light? Are you just a hearer or also a doer? You know these things. Do you do them? If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. And that's our last point. Christ promises His blessing for those who do as He did. Our text ends with a beautiful promise. Blessed are all those who do what Christ commands. Now, don't misunderstand what this means. In promising blessing to those who do what He commands, the Lord Jesus doesn't mean you'll earn something. In fact, to be blessed in Scripture does not mean you're treated according to what you deserve, but that you're treated according to what Jesus Christ deserves. That's the gospel. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it means it will take all of eternity for God to shower upon you all the riches of His grace and goodness, because there's no end for what Christ has earned for His people. And there are also special blessings to be enjoyed only in the way of doing what He commands, only in the way of humbling yourself and serving others. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you're learning to serve others with humble, self-denying love. Do you see how different this is from what the world thinks? The world says you'll be happy if other people do these things to you. Christ says you'll be blessed if you do these things to others. The world says you will be happy if everyone loves you and is always willing to serve you. Christ says you're blessed when your heart's like His, the greatest servant of all. You're blessed when you're ready to perform humble acts of kindness to others, especially when they're least deserving of it. And we can easily make ourselves unhappy by thinking we are not being treated with the kindness and the respect or the whatever it is that we think we deserve. And Christ says, that shouldn't be your focus. The question is whether you are treating others with the kindness and grace and love that I have shown to you. Then you're blessed. Then the smiles of God's approval and a sense of the pleasure of God in you, His child, overflows in your life. And then the love of Christ is poured out in your heart again through His Holy Spirit as God smiles upon your life. You see, being blessed doesn't first of all refer to what the world calls happiness or to the people the world considers to be happy. It doesn't even refer to those who consider themselves to be happy. It refers to those who have the smiles of God. Being blessed is not first of all in a matter of feeling, but of God's attitude towards you. And He loves to communicate that attitude of pleasure when He sees His children striving to look at the Master and to do as he did. And the one who has learned and is learning by the grace of God to follow in his footsteps is blessed, whether you realize it or not. That is something to say, first of all, for this life. If you're blessed by God, God loves to make you aware of that blessing, to fill your heart with the joy of the gospel, with knowing his approval. If you're blessed by the Lord, he guides your life and he makes you aware of his guidance. And it doesn't mean everything in your life goes the way you want it to go or the way you expect it to happen. But it means it will go the way God wants it to go, and that's all the better in the end. Being blessed by God means there's a bright future in store for you. For just like Jesus Christ left this sinful world to be with the Father, so in due time, he will take you out of this sinful world to be with him. He went from the cross to the crown, and so will all his people go, from humble, loving service to royal dignity and honor in heaven. And then you will receive a part with Christ, an inheritance better than the richest dreams you've ever had, for you will no longer be a sinner. And the work then by his grace begun shall by his grace be fully done. To come back to the example, then your heart will be fully molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Just like the sand is pressed, children, into that bucket on the beach. And just like the image is permanently stamped on the coin, being blessed by God means, in the end, that Christ will be fully revealed in you and through you. Being blessed by God means strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Doesn't that make you want to sing? Thou art my portion, Lord. Thy words I ever heed. With all my heart, thy grace I seek. Thy promises I plead. I thought upon my ways with urgent haste and waiting not. To thy commands I turn. Amen.